So there's a number of disturbing images and moments in that video bumper. And while that is needed to set the stage for this current series, I also do not want you all to be thoroughly depressed 45 seconds into a brand new message series. So I have a purposeful joke that I would like to share with you. A platypus, a parrot, and a pastor all walk into a bar. That's actually not the joke, believe it or not. The platypus is carrying a suitcase. The parrot is on crutches. And the pastor is screaming for help. The scene progresses, yada, yada, yada. And the platypus turns to the parrot and says, "What did you think? I'm not a fish." Did you get it? Me either. Understanding something as trivial as a joke requires more than a few details and a yada, yada, yada setup. In fact, you can visualize the characters, you can visualize the scene, you can intellectually understand the statements, but we need more. We need connections, we need meaning, we need storyline and big picture. Without those things, we have who, what, where, and huh. The pieces just don't fit. Understanding requires relevant pieces to be brought together in a meaningful way. Now, I want you to take that idea and bring it into a conversation about prophecy. Understanding something as complex as end-time prophecy requires a serious, significant setup. We can know some of the individuals who are involved, and that's good. We can know that Jesus is involved, and Satan is involved, and Antichrist is involved, and there's a dragon or two in the picture. All of that's good. It's good to know those pieces. It's good to know that there is this epic battle between good and evil. It's being fought in the heavenlies. It's fought here on earth. That's good. We can also know that Jesus wins. We can even know the last statement that Jesus gives. Yes, I am coming quickly. All of that is good. But we need the connections in the middle in order to understand the big picture. We need more than just who and what and where. We need the whys. We need the whens. We need the what fors in order to make the picture come together. Understanding requires relevant pieces to be brought together in a meaningful way. That is what I am hoping and praying this series is going to provide. Starting today, we are going to enter a six-week series entitled The Signs. And the goal of the entire series is to provide understanding as well as to encourage action. Understanding and action. I want us to be able to understand relevant signs. I want us to understand world events. I want us to understand what the culture and what the church is going to look like prior to Jesus' return. And from a position of understanding, I want to encourage people to engage, to act upon the Father's plan while there is still time. Understanding and action. That's the goals that I want us to focus on. Now, we are not going to be able to work through every specific detail of each of the different signs in a six-week series. But what we can do is we can provide a foundational understanding, give people the big picture, and help them to be on the right path so that they understand the signs and they are prepared for what is coming down the road. So all of that being said, I've got a few disclaimers that I would like to give you all from the very beginning. Numeral uno, I am bilingual. I'm going to go Spanish for a moment. Really not. That's all my Spanish right now. Number one, I am not David Jeremiah. I am not Hal Lindsey, I am not Tim LaHaye, I am not Jerry Jenkins, I am not Joel Rosenberg, I am not David Wilkinson, I am not John Hagee, etc., etc. Feel free to throw in any of your favorite prophecy teachers. I guarantee you, I am not that person. Okay, we have been gifted, Big C Church, gifted with some incredible Bible teachers who have spent much of their life, and for that matter, much of their ministry focused on end times and also on prophecy. And those individuals, they know these things backwards and forward. They can walk you through layers of symbolism and significance, and they can provide cross-references, and they have charts that'll blow your mind. They can tell you about who the three-toothed beast is in Revelation 23. And you might say, Paul, there's only 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. I know, that's how good they are. They know stuff nobody else knows. That's not me. I am a simple Bible teacher. I tend to stick with the clear teachings of Scripture. Many times people get surprised when they ask me about my view of end times, and I'm finished in about 7 seconds. Here's the basics. Jesus is coming back. No one knows the day nor the hour, and we're to work while there's still time. That's the basics. And now, I'm being a bit facetious. I know a couple more things other than that, but that's the basic framework. What I understand is the further you go outside of the really, really clear teachings, the more there are endless controversies and speculations surrounding end times and prophecy. Why in the world am I sharing all of that? I'm sharing it with you because I want to temper expectations, and I also want to cut off some awkward conversations. So if you come to me after a service and you say, you said this, but David Jeremiah said this, my response is going to be, disclaimer number one, disclaimer number one. If you come to me after a service and say, you shared this passage and Joel Rosenberg, he has taken that passage and connected it to this event, what do you think about that? I will say, okay. I honestly do not know why everybody holds the positions. Literally, people have spent decades studying these pieces to come to those particular understandings. I praise God that some people have that type of knowledge. On my side, I'm going to try to give the basic storyline, and I'm going to try my best to stick to pieces that are very clearly outlined in Scripture. Disclaimer number two. End time prophecy is written in a way that is mysterious and ambiguous for a reason. It's written that way on purpose. When it was written, one third of your Bible was prophetic in nature. It was speaking about events that were going to happen sometime in the future. And when speaking of end times prophecy, it was written in a way so that God's people would be awaiting his imminent return at any moment along the way. For 2,000 years, every generation has looked out and said, it could be today. For 2,000 years, each generation has looked at the events that are happening in the world around them, looked at what Scripture said, and say, I think Jesus could return now. It was written that way on purpose. So there's a part of that that is really good. It keeps people awaiting Jesus' imminent return. But there's also a challenge that's involved in this. It can be hard to interpret a number of these passages. It can be difficult sometimes because with 2,000 years of generation after generation after generation looking back and recognizing all the previous generations thought Jesus was going to return and he's not returned the second time, there's almost this type of cynical nonchalance that happens to the church where they say, why do we think we're any different on that? Why should I be concerned? Why should I focus on this? Because he's not come back, and everybody else has already focused on that. That is a part of the challenge that we are up against. So in areas where Scripture is incredibly clear, I'm going to be very direct and very clear. In areas where Scripture has been a bit ambiguous and there's multiple ideas, I'm going to try my best to tell you that, and at the same time, maybe give you a few of those ideas for comparison and contrast. That now brings us to disclaimer number three. By the way, none of the disclaimers are in your notes. I'm just sharing these with you just so that you know on the front side. Okay, disclaimer number three. It is good to hold some positions tightly and hold other positions with open hands. A part of that comes back to the mysterious and somewhat ambiguous nature of many of the end time prophecies. There are certain things that we can know without a doubt. Jesus is coming again. No one knows the day nor the hour. We are to work while there's still time. There's a blessing that comes to those who study prophecy. As believers, we are not to be afraid. There are some very clear teachings that we can be very direct with, but there's other ones that there's a number of ways it's been taken over the years. For example, trying to identify countries and characters connected to specific Bible prophecies. That's a little bit more of a tricky matter. Making historical connections in real time. Like, you got the newspaper out, and you're reading, and here's the events that are going on, saying this event lines up with here. That's a little tricky. Also, thinking about some of the views of millennial kingdom and how they line up with Scripture, there's certain parts that we simply need to keep with open hands and say, God, give us wisdom in these areas. That brings me to disclaimer number four. For the most part, I will keep the focus of this series on the signs that precede Jesus' return. Now, that should be a little self-explanatory. It's right there in the title of the message series. We're talking about the signs. And I want to say that somewhere down the road, we might come back and do another series on heaven. We might come back and do another series on specifics of the rapture. We might come back and do another series walking through the pieces of the book of Revelation. But for right now, I want us to focus primarily on the signs that are going to precede Jesus' return. Jesus told his disciples that specific signs would come before he came back. He spoke of the rise of false prophets and false Christ. He spoke of wars and earthquakes and famines. He spoke of persecution of the church, betrayal among family members. He spoke of lawlessness and lovelessness within culture and a number of other things. He told his disciples, these signs will increase in number and they will also increase in intensity prior to his return. Now, if you are unsure about what these signs are, if you don't know why they matter, if you don't know what they mean, if you don't know how these signs impact you and those you love, this series is for you. I invite you to go with me in your Bibles today to the book of Mark, chapter number 13. I am sharing this morning an overview of the last days. And our primary goal, our objective today, is to try to get the big picture in place, share a few important details of context, and at the same time, to be able to give some of the timeline pieces that are needed for this particular study. In the weeks to come, we will get into more of the details about the signs themselves. And I also want you to know that this same account that we're going to study out of Mark chapter 13, this is the condensed account. If you're doing a six-week study, we probably need a condensed account. But the same basic teaching is found over in Matthew's Gospel chapter 24 and 25, as well as Luke's Gospel chapter 21. Those are longer accounts. We're going to reference those, and there's also going to be some teaching we do specifically connected back to the book of Daniel, which speaks directly into these particular events. So we're going to begin today, Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. It says, "And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down.' As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you.'" Let's pray. Father, as we get into this text, into this brand new series, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would guide into truth. May the connections through your word be so clear. And Lord, we'll be grateful for what you do, providing understanding and encouraging action as a result of that. In Jesus' name, amen. So Mark chapter 13 and its parallel passages found in the Gospel of Matthew as well as the Gospel of Luke. This section is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. It was given that name because Jesus is the one sharing it with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. But that exact same section is called by three other names. And I want to give you those. And that way, if you are studying in a book and all of a sudden one of the other names pops up, you will know it's talking about the same thing. So the same section also goes by the eschatological discourse, because it deals with the end of the age. It's also referred to as the prophetic discourse because it prophesies of the future. And it is called by some, a fewer number, the little apocalypse, because some claim that Mark used apocalyptic writings as a reference for this particular section. Four names talking about the same thing. Four names, one topic right there. So I'm going to refer to it primarily as the Olivet Discourse. Now, this is in your notes this morning. The Olivet Discourse focuses on the second coming of Jesus, the end of the age, and the establishment of the millennial kingdom on earth. I'm going to say that again. If you're wondering what is the entire section about, the Olivet Discourse, it focuses on the second coming of Jesus, the end of the age, as well as the establishment of the millennial kingdom on earth. Now, I want us to pause for just a moment here. Whenever talking about a topic like this, context is always important. It is extremely important that we just pause and say, where did the conversation even happen? And in this, they're on the Mount of Olives. That is significant because according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse number 4, it's in that exact place that when he comes physically a second time, he comes to that place. It is fitting that he is teaching about his second coming from the very location where he will arrive the second time. Also, we need to pause for just a moment to make sure we're all talking about the same thing. There's a distinction that we need to make. I don't want to get too far ahead, but I also want to make sure everybody's tracking with exactly what we're talking about. There is a difference between the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church. Did you hear me? There's a difference between the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church. Now, just to let you know, there are many believers who only believe in a second coming. There are many other believers who believe in the rapture and the second coming. I'm going to give you both definitions. I want you to study these for yourself. I want you to understand very clearly what this section is all about. So once again, this is in your notes. The rapture is when Jesus comes in the clouds for his bride and takes her back to the Father's house. That's a basic description of the rapture. This event initiates the beginning of 7 years of tribulation. It is also referred to as the blessed hope. Now, in your notes, I have given a number of commonly referenced verses specific to the rapture itself. Here's a second piece. The second coming is when Jesus comes back to the earth with his bride to defeat the enemies of God. When Jesus physically returns, every eye will see him, and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, the very place that he is teaching from. In your notes, I've given you once again most of the commonly used references for the second coming of Christ. Now, you'll also notice in your notes that I have a chart that splits out two different sides. We have the rapture on one side, we have the second coming on the other. So if you would, just start reading through this with me. For example, when talking about the rapture, that is Jesus comes in the clouds. When talking about the second coming, Jesus comes to the earth. There's two different places there. There's Jesus comes for his saints. That's rapture. Jesus comes with his saints. That's second coming. There's a comparison going all the way through this list. Now, you will notice that there is a section that is completely empty in your notes, and I want to give you what that next section is going to be. So if you were to look, this is going to be the piece that you want to fill in at the top. That is, no signs for the rapture, many signs for Christ's physical coming. This is extremely important based on the text that we are studying. When talking about the rapture itself, talking about the second coming, there are no signs that precede that rapture. That is, he could come back at any moment. But there are many signs that precede the second coming. The reason I bring that to your attention is because in verse number 4, the disciples specifically asked Jesus the question, what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? The parallel text to this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, it says, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, this is a piece that just stands out to me. The answer that Jesus gave to this exact question is the longest answer he gave to any question in the entire New Testament. He clearly wants his disciples, his followers, to understand these signs. And a part of that understanding comes back to the fact that these are going to be signs that precede his second coming, and there is a lot of confusion related to them. So clearly a part of it is he wants us to understand. And a major part of understanding is to see that these signs, they come before his second coming, and that second coming is going to be preceded by 7 years of tribulation. All right, so that is a backdrop. Let's now go back into Mark chapter 13 and the events that preceded this discussion. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, we know that he addressed corruption within the nation of Israel and specifically within Judaism. He pronounced divine judgment upon a nation over in Matthew chapter 12. He repeatedly rebuked the unbelief and the hard-heartedness of the Jewish religious leaders. He did that in Matthew 15. He did it in Mark 7. He did it also in Luke chapter 12. He warned his disciples about the influence that comes with these religious leaders. Mark chapter 8, Matthew chapter 16. But there's two times that he addressed a type of corruption, an open type of corruption that was so well known, so visible for everyone to see. And he did it twice, once at the beginning of his ministry, once at the end of his ministry. The type of corruption that he addressed twice was the exchanging of money within the temple courts. On the front side of his ministry, he confronted the money changers. He flipped their tables. We find that over in John's Gospel, chapter number 2. At the end of his ministry, he did the exact same thing again in Mark chapter 11. Okay, why is that important? Because we're now in Mark chapter 13. The second time Jesus goes through and flips the tables of the money changers, that is Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. He enters into the temple in Mark chapter 11, and he comes out of the temple in Mark chapter 13, verse 1. So the discussion that we're getting into in Mark chapter 13, it is happening in the Passion Week. This is happening on Wednesday evening of the Passion Week. The next day is going to be Thursday, whenever Jesus is receiving that final Passover meal with his disciples. 2 days after this event, spoken of in Mark 13, is when we're going to enter into Good Friday. It's when Jesus is going to be arrested, and he's going to be tried, and he's going to be beaten, he's going to be crucified. 4 days later, after this story, is when Jesus is going to rise physically, bodily, from the dead. Why is that important? Because the context helps us have understanding of why the topic was addressed when it was. This is not a random conversation. It's not that Jesus is hanging out with the disciples and they're like, hey, Jesus, check out that temple. That's a good looking temple. And he's like, I'm going to tell you something about that temple. Not one stone's going to be left upon another. Like, oh, that's crazy. Okay, there's not a random conversation. At this point in the storyline, we're within the last couple of days of Jesus' life. At this point of the storyline, the religious leaders are already trying to kill him. At this point of the storyline, he's already offended a nation by cursing the fig tree, which was a symbol of the nation of Israel. At this point in the storyline, he's already thrown up the tables of the money changers, getting them upset. At this point in the storyline, he's already challenged the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees who allowed the money changers to operate the way that they did because they were getting a cut of what was coming through. There's no surprise as to why he addresses these events at this particular time. And by the way, this last week, we saw that there were three times prior to his crucifixion when Jesus clearly told his disciples that he would suffer, he would die, and 3 days later he would rise. If you're looking for the reference on those, that happened in Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10. The beginning of this story is over in Mark 11. We're now in Mark chapter 13. So Scripture tells us the disciples did not understand what Jesus was talking about. Like the rest of the Jewish people at that time, they were expecting Messiah to come one time, and when Messiah came, he would overthrow oppression, he would liberate the Jewish people, he would usher in an era of peace. They're stunned as they hear Jesus talking about coming again, coming back. They're stunned when they're hearing him talk about a period of time between where he was and when he comes back a second time. So as Jesus exits the temple in chapter 13, verse 1, his disciples are processing the events that have happened in the temple. His disciples are processing the teachings that they have already heard from Jesus. As they're leaving the temple area, they admire the beauty of the temple itself. And by the way, it was beautiful. The temple, the one that was built by Herod, it was considered to be one of the architectural marvels of the ancient world. It sat on top of a plateau looking over top of the Kidron Valley. It was built of polished white stone. One of the first century historians said that some of the stones were 37 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet deep. To give you an idea of this, the LED wall that is behind me, this is 50 feet long. Go to about 37 feet, and you're looking at one stone. This is 8.5 feet tall. They're 12 feet tall. That stone is above it. So when he's talking about the fact not one stone will be left upon another, one, it's hard to believe anything is going to shake a building that is constructed with that size, those dimensions. It just didn't make sense. But here's the bigger picture. The disciples were focused on the beauty outside the temple, when Jesus was focused on the corruption in the temple. The temple reflected its leaders. There was beauty on the outside, corruption on the inside. If you'll remember, Jesus has already called those leaders whitewashed tombs in Matthew chapter 23. They were emphasizing cleanliness on the outside. God was focused on purity on the inside. In a very similar way, the stones of the temple, they were polished and they were glistening and they were beautiful on the outside, but they were concealing corruption and hypocrisy and unbelief on the inside. The Jewish leaders had defiled the temple. Jesus has now departed the temple, and the Romans would soon destroy the temple. The house of Israel would be left desolate. Matthew chapter 23, verse number 38. So as Jesus left the temple area, he spoke of an impending destruction that would happen to this temple. He told his disciples in verse number 2, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." A number of years later, in AD 70, that prediction happened exactly as Jesus said. Under the rule of Titus Vespasian, the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem and the entire temple complex. They lit fires at the base of some of these massive stones, and the heat of the fire began to make the stones crumble, to the point that after they began to crumble and they took the gold off of these stones and all the structures were coming down and they began to throw the remaining rubble down into the Kidron Valley, the only thing that was left of that was foundation stones that formed the footings of the retaining wall underneath the plateau itself. If you think about the Western Wall, the place where right now many Jewish people go and they put in their prayers into the wall, that is considered to be a very holy place. That is under the surface of where this original temple was at. When Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another, and somebody's like, well, that's a part of the old temple. No, that was a part of the retaining wall under the temple. Everything above it not only was brought down, it was brought down to the point people can't find the pieces. With every part of prophecy, if God says it, you can bank on it. Because he keeps his word. He told them what was going to happen. In this area, the destruction of what happened in the temple was a part of God's judgment. Now, we need to pause here for just a moment. For you and I to understand the signs, for you and I to understand the Olivet Discourse, we cannot disconnect the conversation from its Jewish roots. It has to be kept in its Jewish roots. Why? Because this entire conversation grew out of four Jewish men asking one Jewish rabbi about the future of a Jewish temple. And Jesus' response to them, it spoke about warnings about false Christ and a topic that was specific to Judaism. In his warnings to them, he spoke about Jewish courts and trials in verse number 9. That Jewish prophets of the Old Testament, they spoke about the time, that time of tribulation that would precede Messiah's return. Jeremiah called it the time of Jacob's trouble. Zephaniah called it a time of wrath. Isaiah called it a time of indignation and punishment. Daniel is the one who gave us key pieces to understand the sequence of events and how they're going to unfold. The entire conversation is thoroughly, thoroughly, thoroughly Jewish. If we try to take this whole conversation and run it through the lens of a Christian understanding, we're already running on the wrong rail. Bring it through the original context. Now, we can understand pieces now because of what we have through the New Testament. We can understand things in a different level. But at the same time, we cannot disconnect this entire conversation from its Jewish roots. Also, to understand Jesus' second coming, to understand the individuals involved, to understand the chaos that awaits, we need to know why it's happening. Remember, the signs precede his second coming. There's 7 years of tribulation that precede the second coming. The question for us needs to be, why are there 7 years of tribulation? What are those years all about? What's the purpose behind those 7 years? It's in your notes. The tribulation is about God finishing his discipline of Israel. And second, God finalizing his judgment of the unbelieving world. That's where the focus is at. That second piece, I need you to hear this. There is a judgment that is going to happen during those 7 years against Gentile nations and how they have treated the people of God, how they have treated Israel as a nation. When you look at the anti-Semitism that is on the rise on college campuses, in public squares, in countries around the world, when you look at the hatred against the Jewish people, just know every single bit of that is a part of what is prophesied that's going to happen. It is a part of how the world has hated the Jewish people for thousands of years. And it's growing in intensity. It's growing in frequency. There is a why behind the what. The signs are not random. These signs are building. These signs are predicted. They are promised. They are purposeful. The signs, by the way, they began as soon as Jesus told us what the signs were going to be. You can look back 2,000 years ago and you can see earthquakes and you can see wars and you can see hatred and you can see sin and you can see all of those other different pieces. All of that began then. But the issue is they are growing in frequency and intensity for 2,000 years. All of it is leading to Jesus' return. And at the same time, Israel is at the center of the action. That's why when you're listening to a prophecy teacher, they will always keep saying, keep your eyes on Israel. Keep your eyes on Israel. Look at what's happening with Israel. It's a barometer of what's taking place. Keep your eyes on what's happening in Israel. So in order for the disciples to understand these signs, Jesus gave an extremely detailed answer. But here's the way he began his answer. Verse 5, see to it that no one misleads you. Four different times in verses 5, 9, 23, and 33. Four different times, Jesus tells things like, make sure no one misleads you. Be on guard. Take heed. Watch out. The issue is there's an opportunity for deception to come in, and that opportunity is still very alive and well to this day. Now, this is not in your notes, but if you want to have a basic breakdown, let me give you a breakdown of how Jesus divides out three stages of this coming tribulation. You can just write the references off to the side. That would be verses 5 through 13. There's verses 14 through 18. And then also verses 19 through 27. So that breakdown is basically the beginning of sorrows, then there's the middle warnings, and then it ends with the events that lead to the end. That's those three pieces. Now, at the very end of this, he gives two parables, urging believers to watch and to take heed. That's verses 28 through 37. All right, we're wrapping it up. I need you to hear this statement, because if you miss this, you're going to miss everything I'm talking about for the next 5 weeks. Okay? You got to hear this. The purpose of the Olivet Discourse is not to give random details about future events. It's not just so that we can wow our friends by saying, I knew that was going to happen. The Bible said that was going to happen. That is not the purpose. The purpose is to provide assurance of Christ's return and promote faithfulness in the present. When we understand, when we are sure, when we have no question that he's coming back, there is a hope that we have. There's a joy that we have. There's an extra fire. There's an extra gear that we find. There is an intensity to the mission of God, because we realize what he said is going to happen. We realize that we don't have anything other than in a moment Jesus comes back for his bride. These signs, remember, this comes coming after the rapture and preceding the second coming. Jesus came the first time as suffering servant, Isaiah 53. He will come a second time as conquering king, Revelation chapter 19. In all areas of prophecy and promise, when God says it, it's going to happen. His second coming should not fill us with fear. It should give us hope. It should bring us joy, because there is a time coming when all things will be made right. Our awareness should lead to faithfulness. So here's my question for you at the very beginning. Are you ready if he called us home today? Are you living at a guilty distance? Have you been focused on your kingdom and not his kingdom? Have you been lulled to sleep with the idea, there's plenty of time for that? I'll talk to my family later. I'll talk to my friends later. When Jesus says he's coming back, take it to the bank. He's coming back. And our understanding of that should lead to faithfulness today. I'm going to ask you, if you would, bow with me for just a moment. As heads are bowed, eyes are closed for just a moment, we're going to have one final song of invitation. But my invitation to those who are in the church, that you know without a doubt that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you, if you would, pray that over the next 5 weeks, God would give you incredible, incredible understanding. That God would stir a flame, a passion in your heart to be about the mission of the Father. At the same time, if you don't know where you would be, if Jesus were to return for his bride today, if you don't know where you would be, I want to encourage you today, come and talk to one of our pastors and pastors' wives. There's going to be pastors and pastors' wives along the front. There's going to be other counselors along the front. We want to help you in this. As followers of Jesus, we do not have to live in fear of what's coming, but we do need to be prepared and informed about what's coming. So we're going to have a final word of prayer. There will be a final song of invitation. And we encourage you today, respond as the Spirit of God prompts you. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your promises. And God, today we ask that you would bring clarity in our hearts, that, Lord, you would prompt those who do not know you to come and to find out how they can have a relationship today. God, for those who have been unconcerned, Lord, may there be a fire, may there be an intensity that comes, realizing that, Lord, there is nothing that stands in the way of you calling your people home right now. God, would your Spirit do the work? In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me as we sing? The altar is open to you.